As we look into the scriptures this evening, I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah. We will be in chapter 41, Isaiah 41, this evening. In our world, as you know, because of the fact that sin really reigns, at least temporarily, in the fallenness of our world, the Lord also reigns, and He reigns permanently. His kingdom will win. But we're very aware of how difficult life is. We're very aware of the fact that to live for the Lord and to live according to His Spirit and according to His Word and to live a life in the new covenant is an uphill battle at times, which is why we like to get together and be encouraged and worship and praise. It's an uphill battle in our world. And so because it is an uphill battle and because we still live in these temporary bodies and because we have what we might call an old nature that struggles against the work of the Spirit within us sometimes, against our new nature, we find that the way to grow, the method of growth, isn't a straight line up. It's not like you get saved, you come to Christ, you're part of the redeemed, the Spirit comes into your life, and from then on, you don't make any more dumb decisions, you never sin again. It's not like that, is it? Is it like that for any of you? Aha. Yes, I see. I see that hand. So we need to talk about lying now. You know, I used to think that, you know, that when you come to the Lord, there will be this like steady growth curve upward. And it kind of, if you're growing and you get far enough back from the line, it sort of looks like it's going up. And it is. Hopefully, Lord willing, we're growing in maturity. But you get close to the line, you realize it's a very jagged edge. You know, you're up one day, down the next, and up one day, down the next, and three steps forward, two steps back. And very often, growth actually occurs by being corrected, rebuked, and then encouraged. And that's the way it is with parenting, too. You know, so often we realize our job. I remember when Barb called me one day years ago when our girls were tiny. And she was actually very distraught, and she had had to spank the girls, you know, three times or something that day. And I told her, I mean, three times each, you know. So I told her, I said, honey, listen to me carefully. Your job is to find a reason to spank your children every day. That's your job. Not really, you know, I mean, but you know, sometimes you just have to remind yourself that we live in a fallen world and we are ex-fallen creatures with a propensity to get back into those things. And so correction followed by encouragement is really how things work. And sometimes we're dismayed by this, but we need to take it in stride. We need to understand it's true for us and it's true for everyone in this age, the people we work with and ourselves. And this helps you to be patient and persistent when you need to be corrected, and it helps you to realize you're never going to get to a point where you're not going to be learning something from the Lord, and you'll never get to a point where you won't get to moments in your day and moments in your week where you will say to yourself, I really blew it. The Lord has rebuked me. I know it, and I have to change my tune, and I have to change the way I'm doing that particular. You'll never outgrow that. In this age, you won't outgrow that. That's good news. That is good news, actually, because at least it sets you free from the need to think that you're perfect all the time. And some Christians kind of do think they're perfect all the time, which I think is so unfortunate, because all their friends know better, and it's just such a sad thing. Now, all that to say that when we're in the book of Isaiah, you can divide Isaiah up into two huge pieces. The first half is correction. The second half is encouragement, really and truly. And the break is in chapter 40. Now, this was written in the 8th century B.C., and of course, it's filled with prophecies concerning Israel, God's chosen people, and the struggle that they had. The name Israel means he who struggles with God, wrestles with God, and Israel as a nation wrestled with God. I mean, their growth was certainly not in a straight line, unless one, from time to time, it was a straight line down. And there's this wrestling match, and in the 8th century B.C., as Isaiah speaks to several of the kings of Judah, he sees the discipline of the Lord coming against the northern 10 tribes in 722. Isaiah was alive when that happened, and he was prophesying when that happened. And the Assyrian army came in and took And just like God said would happen because of the idolatry up north, the Lord said, I'm going to sell you guys out, and you're going to learn a lesson from the Assyrians. And then in the south, which was left, small Judah in the south, which is where Isaiah lived, where Jerusalem was, they went on for another 150 years, struggling with the Lord, sometimes having good generations and sometimes bad ones. And what you find in Isaiah in the first half is the Lord speaking through Isaiah to the kings, and then by extension to the nation, and saying, if you don't walk with me with a real, genuine commitment, I will kick you out of the land, just like I said I would in the book of Deuteronomy. And I know you don't believe me, but I will deal with you very, very severely. And he said this over and over and over again in a myriad different ways. And we've seen a lot of that in the first half of Isaiah. Now, beginning in chapter 40 of Isaiah, for the rest of the book, what we find is the other half of the parenting. We find the Lord starting in Isaiah 40 by saying, comfort my people, tell them to make straight the paths of the Lord, Isaiah 40 verse 3, John the Baptist's favorite verse, the idea that tell them that the discipline is over and that I am going to gather them again. And so you find in the second half of Isaiah a great deal of comfort, and that's how growth happens, rebuke followed by comfort, correction followed by encouragement. This is exactly what takes place. As we move into chapter 41, the tone of chapter 40 continues into it. I want you to realize that as he says these things, he's speaking 150 years into the future. Beginning in chapter 40 and going on to the end of the book, he's actually not speaking to the generation that is hearing him when he says it. He's speaking to a future generation. Now, this is very tricky, and it's very hard to understand that the prophets do this, but they do. And you must at least attempt to grasp this, because it has something to say to the present generation. The present generation that he spoke to was going to be in deep, deep trouble with the Lord, and so were their children over the next 150 years. Their rebellion wasn't over, and God knew it wasn't over yet. There would come a day, though, when the Assyrian army was completely defeated and another army would come up, the Babylonian army, and the Babylonian army would come and sweep through Judea, take over the Assyrians, at least temporarily. Well, actually, they destroyed the Assyrian Empire, and then for about 80 years, 70 to 80 years, the Neo-Babylonian Empire took over. What Isaiah begins to say about encouragement is actually focused on a period of time just before the end, not of the Assyrian army, but the end of the Babylonian army. Isaiah is looking into the future, and he is prophesying as though it is the present, which they did as well, for both generations that would receive it. The generation that hears it are to understand that God's purpose is to keep his promises to his chosen people, even though very dark times are going to come between now and then. And the generation that would read it after the Babylonian captivity would then read in and understand God always intended to bring us back no matter how dark it looked. Okay? So there's something for this generation and there's something for the future generation. But you must understand that this is future to when Isaiah is speaking. At the time Isaiah lived, there still was going to be quite a bit more apostasy. It was going to get worse before it got better. We just don't like that piece of news, that sometimes things must get worse before they get better. We don't like it. And it's often, in fact, I'd say that's the pattern in life in a fallen world. And that's why the second half of Isaiah is just, from 40 to 66, is just so hopeful. There's so much in these prophecies that is wonderfully gracious, because the Lord looks past our rebellions. He looks past our failures. He doesn't ignore them. But what he does is he goes through them with us, disciplines us in the process, and knows that by the time it's done, he will have his way with the people that he's gathered, the people that he's called. And you're going to see this very strongly in these passages. His decision, I don't know how the interface works between his will and our will. I don't know that. Everybody asks me that all the time. I have no idea. I just know one thing, his will is more important than mine. I don't know how it is, but I know it is because he's more important than I am. And so his decisions and his thinking are always foundational to anything I might think or do. But it is wonderfully refreshing to know that somehow, even though he knows what my mistakes are going to be, and even though I am responsible for them, he intends to have a gracious work in his people. And you're going to find that, especially in chapter 41. In the end of chapter 40, just look at verses 27 and following. You begin to get the feeling, and then it goes into chapter 41. Verse 27 of Isaiah 40, very famous passage. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. The person who feels weak can have something that will help them get through. It's interesting because there's always this sense in which you really feel the weakness, and yet somehow you survive it. And that's what he's talking about. You feel the weakness, you feel the fear. And yet somehow by waiting on the Lord, he gets you through it. Now the generation, remember, that he's speaking to is going to be the generation in the Babylonian captivity. These words are spoken to that generation in the Babylonian captivity that hasn't happened yet, but will. And they're going to be feeling this way. God hasn't seen our plight. He's let us go. We've been separated from his mercy and from the covenant. They had lost Jerusalem and it had been sacked. They thought that could never happen. And the worst possible thing, they lost their whole identity when they lost Jerusalem. That's how they're feeling. And the Lord says, why do you say that? What makes you think I don't love you? Well, it's a pretty, I mean, honestly, I say this respectfully, but that's kind of an odd thing for him to say in light of the fact that the people had been thrashed to within an inch of their life and had lost everything that they considered of substance in the Babylonian captivity. Of course, they had it coming. Oh, we know that. We know that. We've read Ezekiel. We've read Daniel. We know that they had it coming. But don't you understand how they would feel at the time and why they might say, well, God has forgotten us? Can't you see why they would say that? And yet it's interesting, and catch this, please. He doesn't think that's a good excuse. Well, Lord, if you were a good psychologist, you would say, how does that make you feel? And then you would take my word for it. And the Lord says, I know how it makes you feel, but you know better. What makes you think I've lost track of you?
Well, I'm just so downtrodden and everything's gone bad in my life.
Yes. So. You thought this was a bed of roses, this life in this age? And as a Christian, then, he says to us, and so how happy was my life when I was there? Not very politically correct to come at it from that perspective. But you see, when you really start with who God is, rather than starting with how we feel or what we think, you start with who God is, you can see why he says, and he says it lovingly, he's actually comforting them, but he's comforting them by reminding them that he really is still God and that they have to actually remember that. And that's why he says, what makes you think I've forgotten about you? Actually, the fact that you're in the Babylonian captivity is proof positive if only you'd listen to Jeremiah, hello, and if you would listen to Ezekiel, who's with you right now, you would know for sure that the existence of the discipline that you're enduring is proof that I actually love you. And that furthermore, not only do I love you, but I'm going to bring you back when this thing is over. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths even grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. And they will mount up with wings as eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they'll walk and not become weary. The Lord will get them through. That's what he's saying. Waiting on the Lord against the odds. Trusting God when the world around says, how dare you trust God? Look at the condition you're in. Which is exactly what they said to Jesus when he was on the cross. And he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he came back from the dead. So you see, this business of trusting God against all the odds, this business of trusting God when it looks bleak, especially when it looks bleak, This business of saying, I believe God's doing something good when it really doesn't look like it, is really the essence of the whole thing. It's really the essence of the cross, the paradigm of the cross, the way to understand everything. And you see it clear back here in Isaiah. So these prophecies to this generation to come who's under discipline, in which God is saying, this discipline is not the end, I'm bringing you back. These things bring hope and remind us that living the life of faith in this age is not always easy. Chapter 41, now the Lord speaks, and he calls the world into account, and he says in this prophecy, gather round to my courtroom. This is a courtroom scene. I'm going to gather you to my courtroom, and we're going to have a talk. It's interesting. If you've ever been in court, have you ever had to give testimony? I recently had to do that. And it's just very sobering to have someone write down everything you say, and they're going to hold you to it, by dingies. You better be telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so this courtroom scene is where the Lord calls the nations, and when he says coastlands, he means the peoples, the people groups that live out as far away as you can imagine in those days. The coastlands or islands. It's translated islands in some, NIV I think translates it islands. And the other translations use coastlands. He's saying, all you on the coastlands, meaning everybody, listen up, I'm doing something here. Now remember, he's talking about at the end of the Babylonian captivity, the year that this would actually be come to fulfillment is about 539. So it's a couple hundred years, you know, forward from where Isaiah is at this point in time. And the Lord says, coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward. Then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before this person and subdues kings in front of him. He makes them like dust with his sword, and the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, this person that's being raised up, he pursues them, passing on in safety by a way that he hasn't traversed with his own feet before, that a new way for this leader. Who has performed and accomplished this? Calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, Yahweh, the Lord, am the first and the last, and with the last, I am he. Now, what he's saying in verses 1 to 4 is that he's developing a new leader. He's raising up a new leader. This is almost certainly Cyrus the Persian, who was the guy who was going to destroy the Babylonian armies, the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian Empire. The Neo-Babylonian Empire destroyed the Assyrian Empire in about 614 at the Battle of Carchemish. Between 626 and 614, the Assyrians fell under the Neo-Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. You know that guy's name. But the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which rose up as God had predicted and destroyed the Assyrians, only lasted long enough to keep Israel in captivity for 70 years. Did you know that? That Neo-Babylonian Empire was a blip on the radar screen of human history, but a very important blip, because God raised him up, destroyed the Assyrians, took Judah into captivity, back to Chaldea, to the Neo-Babylonian Empire, only for that amount of time. And then it was wiped out by the Persian Empire, and the head of the Persian Empire, the main guy, was a man by the name of Cyrus. What Isaiah is saying is, he's saying this in about 730, something around there, BC. He's looking forward through the Babylonian Empire, through the Babylonian captivity, to the end of the Babylonian Empire, and saying, another leader is going to come up, and he's going to actually wipe out the Babylonians, and he's going to go all the way to the coastlands. That's exactly what Cyrus did. You can read more about Cyrus in chapter 45 of Isaiah. He's actually named, believe it or not, 150 years before, 200 years before he shows up. His name is there. And no wonder when he came on the scene, he said God had planned for him to do something. He actually says that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It records Cyrus's own words. God spoke to me and told me to let his people go back to their homeland. After he took over the Babylonians, after the Persians took over the Babylonians, the first thing Cyrus did was let the Jews go home, as many as wanted to. They didn't all want to, but that's what happened. This is the man he's talking about here. We find out more about him in chapter 45, but he's what the Lord is saying in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 41 is, I'm going to raise up a leader, No one's going to stand in his way. He is going to actually defeat all of the powers, which at the time it would take place, would be the Babylonians. In about the year 539, that's exactly what took place. And what the Lord says is, I'm the one who's doing it. The really odd thing is that Cyrus isn't exactly what you would call a member of the Old Covenant. You know, he's not a Jewish guy. He didn't worship the Lord in the sense that the Jews did. And so how can this person be called the servant of the Lord in this particular? Because the Lord says, I raised him up. In fact, and look at verse 2, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. It doesn't mean that Cyrus was always righteous. What it means is God uses Cyrus righteously. He uses Cyrus to do something that righteousness requires. You follow what I'm saying? He doesn't mean Cyrus is righteous necessarily. What he says is, I'm using an unrighteous person to accomplish something that in the long run is going to serve my righteousness. Does that follow? Well, that's just an amazing thing that God uses men who are essentially despots. Cyrus was, those kings, they just ruled the world with an iron fist, and no one got in their way. When they were on a roll, baby, they were on a roll. I mean, they would just wipe out anybody in their way. And the Lord says, actually, I'm behind this. I actually raised this guy up. This isn't an accident. I'm not sitting on the edge of my throne going, oh my goodness, what's going to happen in world history now? What's going to happen next? I just am not sure. Although there's some theologians who actually think that God doesn't know the future. When you look at these things, you realize, no wonder they have a hard time praying. God says, who brings this about? Me. I'm in charge of human history. That's what God says here, and he says it over and over and over. It's just like his voice is hoarse saying it over and over and over. I know exactly what I'm doing. I am in charge of human history. I use human decisions, and the humans that make the decisions are responsible and free in those decisions. But trust me, I know what I'm doing with them. That's an amazing thing. And that's what he's saying. I perform this, verse 4, calling forth generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last, and I am he. Verses 5 to 7, he says, now the coastlands and all the people that are on the Mediterranean coast, that would have been all the Syrians and all the ex-Assyrians and all the folks that had come up from Egypt and all the escaped Jewish people that were down there in what became Philistia and all of that area, all down on the coast where Israel is now. He says, the coastlands, he says, they're all going to be scared to death. And notice what he says. When they're all scared to death, what they're going to do is lean on their idols. Look what he says. The coastlands have seen and they're afraid. The ends of the earth tremble and they've drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. This is because Cyrus the Persian, this leader that comes up, can't be stopped. And he's coming through, wiping out all of the territories and taking over all the territories that were once owned by the Babylonians. That's all the coastlands. So he's coming, and the Lord says, the people on the coastlands are all freaked out. They help their neighbor. They say, be strong. And the craftsman encourages the smelter. Well, what's this about? They're building idols. He who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, ooh, that looks good. And he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. They're building idols here. This is one, and we're going to see more. I won't get into it too much tonight, but when you get further on, you find out that the Lord, in chapter 44, he just rags on the idol makers, just completely rags on them. And he just does it a little bit here. He says, all the people are scared to death, so they're building their idols. And they're saying to each other, be strong, make me another idol. And then they say, well, nail it down, you know, so it doesn't fall over. How distressing when your God falls over. So nail his foot to the ground there so he doesn't fall over. We made him. It's tough when you got to make your own God. How much better to serve the real God? Here's the deal. We human beings try to answer the fears that we have by creating something from the world we see. It might be a physical idolatry like in those days, but it can also be mental idolatry. Some of the philosophies that people come up with to try and make their life work in this culture and in this age, trying to answer really the age-old questions of why am I here, where am I going, what is the difference between right and wrong, what's it all about? Huh? And they try and answer these things by stuff that's made from within the created order in the closed system. They try to figure it out as if there is no God. In fact, they'll even tell people, you can't trust that there's a God, you better come up with the answers on your own. And then they say silly things like, be strong. Why? Why? If I'm just a grown-up germ, what's the deal about being strong? Well, how's that supposed to work? If I'm just biological and I disappear, I'm a huge cosmic accident, thinking about myself accidentally. Well, then why bother being strong? See, if you're trying to be strong, but you cannot, now catch this, this is very current in our culture. If you're trying to be strong and you cannot look past what you see, if you can't trust the real God that he's actually ever said anything or done anything, then to say be strong is taunting someone. I mean, it's ridiculous to tell somebody to be strong when there's no reason to be strong. How can you be strong? You're going to die. Hello? You can't keep yourself alive one more minute. How are we supposed to be strong if we cannot look past what we see and say, actually, I trust something beyond? The thing is, we need to have, the Lord we serve cannot be a Lord of our own making, a philosophy of our own making, or an idol of our own making, because that thing has less life than we do. We made it. Do you see what's going on here? That's why he's taunting them. He's saying, yeah, better put a nail in it so it doesn't fall apart. It's a joke. You cannot serve a God you make. You cannot live in a philosophy that you invented and have it have any meaning. You have to have something beyond, because you need someone with the source of life. And it's a person. It's not just a system of thought. It's a person. That's why they personified all their idols. They knew something modern man doesn't know, and postmodern man knows even less. And that is that you need a person, not just an idea, in order to live. We know this. We need someone who actually has life. And this is what's so awesome about taking communion, because we are reminded precisely of that issue, you see. The one who has the life has become one of us and now offers us the life. And this is reaching beyond the idolatry and the silliness of our world in the face of how bad the world is. This is the answer, and it's the only answer. And that's why he's ragging on these guys, really. He's saying the people on the coastlands, when they see this conqueror coming, they're gonna try to encourage each other and build more idols. And oh yeah, the soldering on that idol looks really good. That philosophy sounds really cool. Maybe it'll work. Oh yeah, really? Maybe it'll save your life, that philosophy? Give you your soul back after you die? Will that philosophy do that for you? I don't think so. So what he's saying is there's a hopelessness in the world itself. This ruler that he's raising up is going to wash over everything, but God's people don't have to be afraid. These are the people that are now in the Babylonian captivity. They think God has forgotten them. He's reminding them here that he hasn't forgotten them. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Abraham is known as the friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. James chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham was called the friend of God. And does anybody make the connection here with our study in Galatians, where the real important issue in the book of Galatians was, how do you become a part of Abraham's seed? Do you guys make this connection? Well, if you don't, you should. You should make this connection and be prepared. Read chapter 3 of Galatians all the way through to the end in preparation for Sunday morning, because that's exactly what Paul says. When you come to Christ, you become part of Abraham's offspring. And what he says here, clear back in Isaiah, hello, hello. Clear back in Isaiah, he says, look how important it is to be part of Abraham's offspring. Don't underestimate how important that is, because God made this covenant with Abraham, remember? And he declared Abraham righteous. He made a covenant with people who trust him personally, like Abraham did. And that's why he's saying, you, Israel, my servant. He's talking about the people that belong to Israel, the true Israel within the outer Israel. My servant, Jacob, whom, look at this, I have chosen. Descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken, the Hebrew word means to grasp hold of, I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. That's amazing. He's saying, you are not going to need to worry. Verse 10, do not fear. I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I am your God. I will strengthen you, and surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, this is after that discipline, the Lord says, I have not forgotten about you, and I will sustain you. It's interesting because all of this is dependent actually more on God than anything else. These people are the servant. Now, just take note. The servant of the Lord, the descendant of Abraham, the friend of God. Implication, you also can be a friend of God. And third, grasped hold of by God. And he uses four different words, taken, which means to be grasped, called, which means something, a voice went out and called from the remotest parts, made a servant of Yahweh, and chosen, not rejected. Now, how much of this is about how good Israel is? They're actually in a position of complete abject poverty at the time this is written. They cannot help themselves. They have no army. They have no temple. They have nothing. There's not even a way for them to make the sacrifices. They can't even make the sacrifices. They have no temple. So if I'll tell you something, if God's ability to bless them was based on their ability to serve him, their ability to serve him had completely been removed while they were in Babylon. And yet he says, you're still mine, and I will work, and I will bring you back. Very strong. Behold, all those who are angered at you, verse 11, will be ashamed and dishonored, and those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. And you will seek those who quarrel with you, and you won't be able to find them. And those who war with you will be as nothing, non-existent. And sometimes in this life, you seek for anybody who's on your side, actually, and can't find them at times. Now, be careful with verses like this. This doesn't mean that you and your flesh and in every decision you ever make and all the arguments you ever get in, that God is always on your side. That's not what this means. Please remember, we'll get back to this, but please remember, he's seeing the people who trust him as belonging in the covenant and committed to his purposes. Now, because they're committed to his purposes, they're going to see victory because his purposes actually win. But he's not committed to their purposes. They're committed to his purposes, you see, at this point. So they're committed to him. And because of that, their family wins because of who he is. That's what he's saying. You're part of this work that I'm doing. And because of that, the people who've opposed the work of God will be dishonored. A very odd thing for the Jews to have dealt with at the time, because they were totally dishonored in Babylon for the most part. By the time they were done, they were doing some pretty good business in Babylon, and so much that they didn't, not all of them wanted to come home, because there was nothing to make money at back in Judea by the time the Babylonian captivity was over. They did make a good living eventually in Babylon. But at the time these things were said, the huge numbers of them were just simply saying, we have nothing. We have nothing to offer, nothing that they can rely on. He says in verse 13, you have me. I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Man, sometimes I feel like all I have left in life is God. Whoa, bummer, man. I mean, seriously, what do you think about that? Do you really think that if all you had was God, that would actually be enough? Do not fear, you worm, Jacob.
Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for understanding me.
When he says worm, he doesn't mean a bad thing. He means a weak thing. That's what he's after here. We say worm, and we think, you worm. And we use that term like, you know, put you on a hook and go fishing, that kind of worm. He actually is referring to a person who's weak. Worms can't do much. You can chase them down pretty darn easy. They don't argue with you. If they fight, it's not really much of a fight, you know? They're not serving you. You don't train them. You ever train worms? They're not much good. A worm. Helpless. Weak. They don't go to worm school and get better. They don't, you know, there's just nothing there. You worm, Jacob. He's not insulting. He's not insulting him. He's simply making a statement of fact. It's true. You say, well, that's insulting. Well, then we had an inflated view of ourselves. That's the situation. Now, Lord, if you understood me, you'd know how good it is to have me on your team. Oh, yes, says the Lord, I understand. It's all I can do to make up for all the messes that you make as a worm. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you. I just don't want to need the Lord's help. I want to be able to say that I am capable, that I am, you know, able to do these things. And yet God delights to use weakness consistently. He delights to use people that the world says can't do anything, aren't worth anything. The world goes past them at 90 miles an hour in expensive cars. And the Lord says, I'll take that one. I will use that person. This helpless person. He's talking to Israel here. You're completely helpless, lost all their pride, lost their army, lost their everything, their whole identity. Now, good, now we can, now you've got me and I've got you and I'm committed to you. Now we can do something. You worm, Jacob. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Ga'al, the Hebrew word for the person who redeems someone else, purchases them. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges, and you will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff, and you will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them, and you will rejoice in the Lord, and you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. A glorious promise for Israel that God will see to it that they will eventually walk with him and that they will win. And it won't be because they are national Israel, however. It will be because they will be, in addition to being a race and a nation, they will be spiritual Israel as well. They will come to the Lord. Verse 17, so he said, the Lord's people needn't fear. You see the outline? I'm developing a new leader, verses 1 to 4. The pagans are going to be scared and they're going to lean on their idolatry, verses 5 to 7. It's not going to help them. But the Lord's people don't need to fear. Why? Well, Cyrus actually was a great friend to Israel. Cyrus, when he took over and he did all this destruction, he basically told Israel they could go back home and rebuild their temple. It's an amazing and wonderful thing, exactly like the Lord said would happen. And then finally, he says, because verses 17 to 20, and that's all we're going to get through tonight is verse 20. Some of you are looking at your watches. I always worry when they look at watches and tap them. I wonder if they're moving. Then I think, okay, better close it up. Verse 17 to 20, basically, how can we trust you, Lord? He says, you can trust me because I create stuff out of nothing. I do things that when it looks utterly, totally impossible, when there's no way a human being could ever survive, I do it. And that's why you can trust me. From creation to incarnation to redemption, it was always a miracle. When Israel was born, it was born through a man and a woman who couldn't have kids. And then the second batch also came from a man and a woman who couldn't have kids. And the third batch, the first three matriarchs of Israel, were all barren. Do you think God's getting a point across? I make things out of nothing. So when you think you have nothing is exactly where I do my best work. The afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself, and the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights. You see, this is the whole point of the miracles, you see. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land fountains of water. I'll put the cedar in the wilderness, and the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive tree. I'll place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress. You know, we look at the physical impossibilities of the world, the desert. I mean, junipers aren't going to grow in the desert without water. He says, I'll plant one. You want me to make the water, or you want me to just make a tree that doesn't need water? Which way would you like me to do it? And we always say, well, Lord, I know what I need. I need more cash. And you know, a lot of times, it's true. Lord, if I only had more cash, can you make a little more cash? And he says, you know, there's only 300,000 or 400,000 ways for me to solve this problem without giving you cash. So let me find another way to do it. Why? So that you will know that it's really not about anything that humans do that solves their problem. It's about what the Lord does. I'll put the cedar in the wilderness. Verse 20. And they will see and recognize and consider and gain insight. as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. And I think that's why, honestly, that's why he waits until things are utterly, utterly hopeless by human standards and then says, now, I'll get the glory for this. And oftentimes he'll use a human or more than one. But if you really know the score, you'll know that he's been the one doing it all along. So look for that when it really looks like all is lost. It's never lost. He can redeem something as bad as a crucifixion of his own son. If he can redeem the entire chosen world in the worst crime ever committed on earth, the deepest evil, the most profound evil, the crucifixion of God in the flesh, if he can do that, then there's no evil that we can ever see or experience in this world in which God's goodness cannot be the result in some long-term way. This is the paradigm of the cross. And it is only living with this kind of wisdom that will give us hope. He takes these people at the depth of their rebuke and he encourages them at that point. You can trust me because I bring something out of nothing, and I always have. From the beginning of the universe into the redemption of your fallen soul, I brought it out of nothing. You can always trust me. A couple of things to close with about our covenant with the Lord. You'll notice a couple very powerful things here. First, it is radically relational. Notice how he relates to these people. They're not signing off on a doctrinal statement. And I'm into doctrinal statements, don't get me wrong. I'm into creeds. I think that they are, especially the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and stating what you believe about the Lord. That's perfectly fine. But you want to know something? You want to know what's so awesome about all of this is the relationship he has with his people, and this is why it's so secure. It is radically relational. Now, there is a covenant as well. He says, I've made a covenant with you, and I'm not going to break it. You remember a couple weeks ago when I was teaching on Sunday morning about Abraham and the covenant and how God went through between the animals and not Abraham in Genesis 15? Abraham slept through the whole thing. The whole point is God says, I have a covenant with you, and I'm not breaking my covenant with you. You may try to break it with me, but I won't break it with you. And this is what you're grafted into as a believer. You know what that is? That's relational. That's not just legal. That's not just saying I believe certain things. That's saying I know somebody. And that's so much better. It is so much better to know somebody than to believe certain things. You should believe certain things. You should know who it is you love and who loves you. But this is radically and powerfully relational. So please take note. A strong relationship is infinitely better than a very tight contract. Is it not? Of course it is. Of course it is. A strong relationship is better than a tight contract. I know couples who are happily married. In fact, I do know some. Trust me, I do. I am. I joke about marriage. I got to tell you, I'm very happily married. That's why I'm free to joke about it. But I know a couple who were married for 8 years and the paperwork was never mailed in. And they found out about it through some legal things that they had to do. The paperwork never got mailed in. And so they called me because I did the wedding. They said, are we married or not? What would you say? What would you say? Are you married or not? Are you married? Are you married because the paper says you're married? Are you married because before God you took a vow and you have a strong relationship? Yeah, they were married. I told them, yeah, you're married. And we talked about other things too. And I won't explain all that transpired, but the paperwork finally was filed. And so they've been married actually 8 years longer than it says on paper. But you see, there was never a question about the relationship, even though the paperwork was late in getting filed. Because a strong relationship is worth infinitely more than the tightest contract that was ever written or ever put on a microfiche or microfilm or any kind of computer. And that's why the Lord insists, I save you by virtue of my relationship with you. That's why it is relational. When you come to Christ and His Holy Spirit enters your life, you have a relationship with God, and that is worth more than any amount of paper. Now, it also is legal, and the covenant was purchased with blood. It's signed in blood. So if you wonder whether it's legal, there's no question about the fact that it's legal. You legally belong to God. But the really awesome reality is the relational aspect of it, which is why we as Christians must understand that our purpose in being loyal to Christ is not because we're afraid He will thrash us, but because we know He loves us. This is our purpose. And if your desire to be loyal to the Lord is simply out of fear, for fear He will discipline you, you are so far from the reality of what it means to be in the new covenant. Look at John 15, and some of you have already thought of this, and so just turn to it. John 15, remember what Jesus said to His men. In verse 15, John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves. The slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. Well, that's interesting because, you know, Abraham loved God, was declared righteous, and was called a friend of God. I've called you friends, for all the things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. And this is my command, you have to love each other. What an amazing thing. It's relational. Radically relational. Second thing and final thing is it's ultimately victorious. You'll notice in this chapter, and you're going to see this all the way through Isaiah, that God knows and looks forward to the day when the recreation and the rising and the glorifying of the children of God, the people who belong to Him, will be accomplished, and it will be accomplished. And there's a passage in the New Testament, as you might expect, about that too. It's in Romans chapter 8, and we'll close with it, so do turn there. Romans 8. Of course, at the end of this fabulous chapter, Romans 8, which is at the end of the doctrinal section, or the early doctrinal section of Romans, look at verse 26. Well, actually, look at verse 1 of Romans. No, you just keep backing up until, you know. Look at verse 18, and we'll read quickly down to verse 32. But I consider the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's revealed to us, to be revealed to us. The anxious longing of the creation, this fallen world, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, the children of God, you see. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, disciplined it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. See, the whole creation will be redeemed into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans, Romans 8:22 here. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This whole thing is painful as having a baby. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're looking forward to being resurrected. This world, this life, it's painful. In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen isn't really hope. Why do you have to hope for something you already see? See what he's getting at? We live by faith. We live in a fallen world. We trust God against the odds. We still trust Him. If we hope for what we don't see, then with perseverance, we're waiting eagerly for it. Remember, he says in Isaiah, wait on the Lord, and He'll strengthen you. This waiting business is just so important to understand. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray like we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then He who searches the hearts knows and reads our minds and our hearts and our feelings. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all these things to work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then whom He predestined, these He called. And whom He called, these He justified. Declared them righteous. And whom He justified, these He glorified. That's the reference to resurrection, glorified. So what should we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, then who's against us? Who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It is ultimately victorious. The key here, friends, to the victory is to realize it's his plans that are victorious, not ours. It's his plans that are victorious. It's his kingdom that's going to come, not ours. Thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come, but thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we pray. So what he does is he creates our life and brings it into a situation where we have to keep saying to him, Lord, I want your will done. And he says, good, that's what I want to hear. Because if you really want what my will to be done, if that's really where your heart is, you're going to have your heart's desire. If you really want what I want, if you really want the kingdom to grow, if you really want people to come to Christ, if you really want to think and feel like Jesus, if you really want to grow, that's what I want too. And I promise you, I will answer that prayer. And you will be forever happy, truly happy. And that's how it turns out. Which is why it is better to have discernment than genius. If I offered you right now a pill that would make you a genius, a true genius, I mean, we're talking an IQ over 180, and I offered you another pill that would enable you to know the will and the purposes of God, to be able to respond on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment circumstance without you being a genius, but would just help you think and be exactly like Jesus. Now, remember what happened to Jesus before you say, oh, that's what I want. If I offered you those two pills, this one will give you spiritual discernment. This one will make you a genius. Which one would you take? Well, of course you'd take the right one. We've been in a Bible study for the last hour. But if I asked you this like on the street some other time, what would the world say, you know?
Two for one
discount. Two for one. Can I have a little of this one? I like half of this pill and a little more of that one. It is better to have discernment. You know why? Because the Lord's going to win, and when you understand that he gives the ability to think and be like him at any given time, though it may be sacrificial, this is the wisdom that leads to life. This is living in the paradigm of the cross, and this is where the hope is. And that's what he told Israel through Isaiah. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And Lord, we would ask for discernment. We know you give it to us. Sometimes we don't want it, actually. We don't want to discern what you would do, because what you would do is far more sacrificial than what we want to do. But Lord, despite our old tendencies, we would ask for discernment and ask for the strength to live by the discernment you do give us. That which you have spoken to us, let us live by these things according to your kingdom. Because we see even in Isaiah so long ago, these prophecies, these words of wisdom that you love your people and that your plan for your people is good despite the setbacks in a fallen world and despite being corrected and then having to be encouraged afterwards. We see this and we believe you and we trust you. So please, Lord, give us discernment and let us be people radically committed to the relationship that you've begun with us, deeply, radically, profoundly committed to the work of your Spirit within us, to growing to be more like you. We love you, Father. We thank you for Isaiah's words. In Jesus' name, amen.